us into other aspects that we might not know of this word. Thank you, Sigmar.
Well, good morning. It just feels like evening, I think, to some of us. Hope you managed to get some good sleep. And this morning, for our second study, we're going to turn to the Acts of the Apostles and ask you to turn there in your Bibles to the second chapter. We will, I think we'll begin to read from verse 12 onwards, Acts chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 12. This, of course, is Luke's account of the amazing event of the day of Pentecost. He has described the beginnings of that early in the morning, obviously, since Peter notes the time later on. And there has been this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God that has been attended with signs, really, that are reminiscent of God coming at Sinai, reminiscent of the promise that John the Baptist gave. You remember that when the Savior came, John baptized with water, but the Savior would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John may well have thought that the coming of the Messiah meant that the baptism with fire would actually be the end of the age and the dawning of the final age. And in a sense, it was the dawning of the final age, but the fire did not come to destroy. The fire came to cleanse. And so the fire appears in these individual tongues of fire. And the disciples go out and they begin to speak out the gospel. And we're told in verse 6 that the people who had gathered from all different kinds of places, of course, for the Jerusalem festival, are able to hear the preaching in their own language. And this, of course, is a sensation. This would be on the front page of the Herald, or perhaps even the Scotsman, or the Times of London, who knows, the Wall Street Journal. But there's something very mysterious about it, and that's underlined in verse 12, which in a sense sets up the rest of Acts chapter 2. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, there are always others in a crowd, usually at the front door, at the back, mocking. These are the cynical boys. And they are shouting out, "They're just drunk." Others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." And here Peter becomes the spokesman. And actually, I think this is the beginnings of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church. Gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And although Peter does not have a unique role among the apostles, he is actually the one who opens the kingdom of God in the proclamation of the gospel. Like Paul, he is not a superior figure to the other apostles, but he does have a very distinctive role among the apostles. He is the one who throws open the door, and people from all over the Mediterranean world are ushered into the kingdom of God. So Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." That's 9 o'clock in the morning by the Roman reckoning of 4 6-hour periods. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And he cites this famous passage from Joel chapter 2. "In the last days, It shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, last night we were addressing our attention to the second half of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We did eventually get there after a fairly lengthy preliminary introduction. And I suppose the main thrust of what we were saying was that the Lord Jesus was assuring his disciples, the apostles, 11 of them now gathered in the upper room, that although he was going from them, as he says in chapter 16, it actually was to their advantage. If I don't go away from you, he said, then I will not be able to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he apparently means by that that he has to complete the work of redemption, the work that his Father gave him to do. Remember how in that section of John he repeats the idea, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. I have lost none of those you gave me in your love for me. Now my work is finished. He cries on the cross, my work is finished. And when that work that he has done in the power and with the help of the Holy Spirit is finished, or to look at that from the point of view of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of Jesus has brought to fruition and completion what the Father sent his Son into the world to do, it's at that point where their joint ministry in securing our redemption has been brought to its completion in the work of Jesus, that in a sense Jesus is now able to send to his people the Holy Spirit who has ministered in his human life from the moment of his conception until the moment of his ascension and his seating at the right hand of the Father. Of course, the reason why that is so important is because it is amazingly true that the Lord is going to bring his people to where he has brought his Son. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to bring his people to where he has brought his Son, so that in the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, we might be with him forever. And the day of Pentecost marks the day when the ascended Jesus gives the Holy Spirit in his particular identity as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, as the Spirit who has been there through those 33 years of ministry. If you think about it this way, God could not have given us the Holy Spirit with that particular identity until that identity belonged to the Holy Spirit through his ministry in Jesus. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost, if I can put this great mystery in ways we might be able to understand, is that the Holy Spirit comes to us not simply in the capacity of his own eternal deity, but with the identity of the Spirit who has been in and on and with the Lord Jesus throughout these 33 years of grace and ministry. The Holy Spirit who comes to us in this sense, let me put it this way, the Son comes to us in a Jesus shape. He doesn't come to us, as it were, simply as naked deity, the second person of the Trinity. He comes to us in Jesus' shape, clothed in our humanity. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he comes to us in a sense also carrying with him all the virtue of his experience in the life and ministry of Jesus. And as we said at the end last night, the sheer mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that it is the very Spirit who has ministered in the life of the Lord Jesus, who comes and ministers in our lives too. Of course he ministered in the lives of Old Testament believers. Of course Old Testament believers were justified by grace through faith. But that justification was because of what Jesus was going to come to do, because of what the Son would come to do, not because he had already done it. And so their grasp of how it was that they would be justified was miniature. It was rooted in a promise. They watched these sacrifices in the Old Testament and they understood these must just be pictures of our salvation. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to repeat them day after day, as you remember Hebrews teaches. And so they had real salvation, but it was only because of what Christ was going to do. And yes, the ministry of the Spirit was there, but it was only because of what the Spirit was going to do. And now that Christ has come, we know him in all his fullness. Now that the Spirit has come, we experience the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And we are astonished and amazed to think that it's the very Spirit who dwelt on the Lord Jesus who comes to dwell in us. And these verses present us with the moment. It's a hidden moment, as we'll see, but it's a real moment when the Father says to the Son, now is the time for us to send the Spirit who has been on your life so that he may dwell in these disciples I have given to you in my love for you from before the creation of the world. And as I said as we began to read these verses today, there is a sense in which if we listen to the text, then Luke sets us up for understanding Acts chapter 2 by recording the question that the people who were present were asking. And it's interesting that the people who were present were not in the first instance asking the question, how do I get this? The question they were asking was, what does this mean? Will you please tell us what this means? Of course, there were people there who weren't interested in what it meant. All they're interested in is being cynical and saying these guys are drunk. Don't pay any attention to it. You know how people sometimes joke their way out of the reality of the power and presence of God? This is not a novelty of the 21st century, although it's rife in the 21st century. But there are those who are asking the really important question, what does this mean? And then as we begin to understand what it means, we can go on to answer the second question. Well, if that's what it means, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for us? And we'll see, I think, that this passage answers that question too. Now, I'm going to try and answer their question from this text in seven ways. That's mental overload, I understand. But perhaps if you grasp three of these seven ways, that we will make some progress. Because this is one of those passages that it's like a jewel, you know, that you need to turn around slowly and look at the different facets. And the first facet is this, I think very important for us to understand, that the event of Pentecost is, first of all, an event in the history of redemption. Remember at the beginning I said last night that one of the mistakes I think people often make in thinking about the Holy Spirit and in talking about the Holy Spirit is that they begin from inside and work outside. This is how I have experienced the Holy Spirit, so let me tell you about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we need to learn to work from the outside. That is, we need to learn to work from what the Scriptures teach in order that our experience may be shaped by the truth, not from the inside, lest we actually malform the truth by our limited or even distorted experience of the truth. And both the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles emphasize to us that the first thing to understand about the day of Pentecost is it is an event in God's redemptive purposes, like the event of the incarnation, like the event of the crucifixion, like the event of the resurrection and like the event of the ascension. All of these events belong together and they illumine each other. One of the most helpful places, I think, to look to try and grasp what is going on here in the day of Pentecost actually is not in Luke's gospel, but in John's gospel. Remember that passage in John chapter 7, I think, isn't it, when they're celebrating the great feast, which had its own liturgy. Each day of the feast, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam and take water, and they would bring that water right into the temple, and this whole crowd of people in a kind of liturgical dance. If you've ever seen something on television about Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, unlike like your common or garden Jewish synagogue, you'll notice that the rabbi will sometimes lead the whole congregation in a dance. And they'll be carrying Torah, and they'll dance around. And there's, in some of these groups, a little like Christians, there is conflict between the groups that dance around the synagogue and the groups that don't dance around the synagogue. There are charismatic Orthodox and there are non-charismatic Orthodox. There is this Jewish dance. Now, it's not Scottish country dancing. It's not ballroom dancing. It's a wee bit more like African dancing, isn't it? You see it. It's more a rhythmical movement, and it was just part of their liturgy that they did this. And then the water would be poured out at the basin of the altar. And they would use words from the Old Testament scriptures. You know, we're gathering water from the wells of salvation. And it was their way of looking forward to that day, when a fountain would be opened for sin and uncleanness. And the way in which this feast climaxed was that on the last day of the feast, they would do this again and again. And then right at the end of the feast, and in the day after that climax, there would be silence. And it was an indication of the not yetness of the outpouring of the Messianic Spirit. And it was on that day, the last day of the feast, that rather similar to Peter on the day of Pentecost, we're told on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If you have a modern version of the scriptures, you'll notice that it probably gives you a little hint in a footnote that there are two different ways of translating that text. And there's an alternative and, I think, legitimate and, I think, probably better way to translate it. Find it, for example, in the English Standard Version footnote. "Let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I think that Jesus is not so much saying, if you come and drink from me, then rivers of living water will flow out of you. I think he's saying, when you come to me, you will discover that there are rivers of living water flow from me to you. And then John gives the interpretation, which is staggering, really. He says, this he said about the Spirit. These rivers of living water, this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And my guess is, in whatever version you're using, the translation is, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But what John literally says is, the Spirit was not yet. because Jesus had not been glorified. Now, clearly, he doesn't mean the Spirit didn't exist. The Spirit spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. The Spirit has been spoken of in John's Gospel. John is not saying the Spirit only comes into existence on the day of Pentecost. But what I think he is saying is, Jesus said, come to me and drink, because from me there will flow rivers of living water. And John says he was actually speaking about the Spirit. And in the particular sense in which believers receive the Spirit from the Lord Jesus, the Spirit had not yet been given to God's people because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, that last expression is the key expression. Something is going to happen when Jesus is glorified. These rivers of living water are going to flow from Jesus to believers. That may be one of the reasons why, you remember when the spear is put through Jesus' side, John notes that blood and water came. Now, he may be simply referring to the humanity of Christ, but in John's Gospel, water is characteristically a kind of symbol for the Holy Spirit. The woman at the well, Jesus promises her living water. She'll not need to come and find the barrenness that she has experienced. He promises rivers of water here. It's almost as though John is saying, you need to understand that the Spirit is poured out upon believers from the wounded side of the Lord Jesus. It's only when he's crucified and buried and raised and ascended and enthroned that now he says to the Father, and the Father says to him, now is the time for the next great event in world history. In a sense, the last great event in world history until the Lord Jesus returns is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I say this because I think it's so important for us, if we're to understand what happens in Acts chapter 2, that we understand that first and foremost, this is a quite unique event in the history of redemption. You know how sometimes people speak about having their personal Pentecost? And I understand what they're saying. Sometimes you hear people speaking about having their personal Calvary, and you understand what they're saying, but you understand there's only one who has a personal Calvary. We may have great experiences of the Holy Spirit, but Pentecost is not an individualistic experience any more than the crucifixion of Jesus is an individualistic experience I have. It's a great moment. It's an inaugural moment. It's the beginning of something gloriously new that God is doing. And so, first of all, I think we need to understand that this is an event in the history of redemption. The second thing to notice is this. And would that we could have this clearly in our minds today. It's not only an event in the history of redemption, it is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it might be, if you were to ask a Christian friend, what's Acts chapter 2 about? We might, of course, and we understand this, we might, well, that's the chapter that's about the Holy Spirit. Now, who told you that? Remember the question that sets up Peter's sermon. What does this mean? And he begins by saying to them, actually, this is about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but you need to understand the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not about the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's precisely what Jesus says, isn't it? When he comes, he will not draw attention to himself. When he comes, he will glorify me. And that's what you find in the bulk of Acts chapter 2. The bulk of Acts chapter 2 does not tell us very much about the Holy Spirit. It tells us a tremendous amount about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And to me, one of the amazing things is, you know, 6 weeks ago, Peter was goofy. He didn't really understand the scriptures very well. And now, after this seminar that Jesus has had with them between his resurrection and his ascension, about which the New Testament says almost nothing, but about which I personally would like to know actually everything. I mean, imagine 6 weeks with Jesus teaching you from the scriptures, showing you how all the lines of the Old Testament meet in him. And you see in this sermon, Peter got it. And Peter is exactly that kind of believer who has this amazing experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Everybody can understand what he's saying. They hear in their own languages. And Peter, Mark 1, he would have been all taken up with what the Holy Spirit is doing. But you see, he's got it now. He's, to use one of the translations of Galatians 6, 5. He is keeping in step with the Spirit. And when you keep in step with the Spirit always points you to the Lord Jesus. So when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, indeed you see this later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when an individual is filled with the Holy Spirit, he hardly mentions the Holy Spirit. But his mouth or her mouth would be full of talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I probably don't need to say this here, but I think you understand how important this actually is. When the Spirit comes, our minds and hearts, our wills, our mouths are filled with the Lord Jesus. And it's a snare, actually, spiritually, if they become filled with the Holy Spirit and not with the Lord Jesus. There certainly has been a season in my own experience of the Christian church when you would bump into people and they were constantly telling you what the Holy Spirit was doing, what the Holy Spirit had revealed to them, how the Holy Spirit was leading them. Probably like you, I could tell you some pretty bizarre stories. That's not a new thing. Calvin in the 16th century wrote an absolutely fascinating treatise in connection with what he called the wild and fantastic sect of people called the spirituals, the spiritual people. And he said, you know, you bump into these people. He says, every third sentence begins with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed this to me. The Holy Spirit said this to me. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Calvin says, you know, you can't argue with the Holy Spirit. And it's very difficult to reason with people who appeal to the authority of the Holy Spirit for everything that they say. But he says, and I think on solid ground, the problem with that is, paradoxically, it sounds spiritual, but it's not really biblical. When the Spirit comes, he shines the spotlight on Jesus. And while we honor and adore and worship the Holy Spirit, a not unimportant point to make, when the Holy Spirit ministers in our lives, as in the case of Peter, every eye is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and every mouth is filled with talk of him. Because, you remember, the end of John 15, as we saw last night, when the Spirit comes, he will bear witness to me, and you also will be witnesses to me. So, this is an event in the history of redemption. Secondly, this is an event that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is sending the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Pentecost is the visible expression of an invisible reality. It's the visible expression of an invisible reality, or to be more concrete, it's the visible expression of the coronation of the Lord Jesus. They had seen him disappear into heaven, just disappear. And he had disappeared in that cloud. And from one point of view, they could have... Do you remember what they did? You can imagine them. And the angels come and they give them a kind of semi-rebuke. They go, you know, what do you do? You can't stand here all day gazing into heaven. Of course they're gazing into heaven. They're like Elisha with Elijah gone. They're saying, where is he gone? What's happening? You know, we missed him just for a couple of days, and we've had him these last weeks, and now he's ascended. What's going on? And you'll notice that Peter, as he expounds the scriptures, says, here is the meaning of Pentecost. Pentecost is the visible sign. And think of what this visible sign meant, that people from all over the known world were hearing the gospel and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, they would have been Jews or God-fearers, but this was an enormously international moment. And thousands of them from all over the place who wouldn't be able to converse in each other's languages, they're ushered into the kingdom of God in this wonderful way. What is it that's happening here? Well, it's the sign that Jesus has been enthroned. Later on, you remember how Peter will say, this is the sign that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. It doesn't mean by that he wasn't Lord. He means by that he has been enthroned. Most of us in this room can remember the coronation. I found many people in the United States my age, they were fixated on their funny little black and white television sets watching the coronation. It was a memorable moment for them. And if I say to them, when did Elizabeth become queen? They will tell me 1953. And then, of course, I'll be able to say, actually, she became queen in 1952. She was crowned in 1953. When did Jesus become king? Jesus, you might say, has always been king. He's the Son of God. But now he's taken our humanity. And throughout the whole course of his ministry, he is Lord. But now he's ascended, you see. Where has he gone? He's gone to his throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. God has crowned him. He has received the crown of glory for the work that he has done. And here is the key thing. He has also entered into the reward that his Father promised for the work that he had done. Remember in the second Psalm where the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you. Can you finish this verse? I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And this is what's happening here. Peter understands that Jesus has ascended. Can you picture it? The cloud has gone. The doors of heaven have opened. The words that the fathers of the church used to apply the 24th Psalm to. The angels looking over out of heaven and saying, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is conquered. He is the King of glory. Open up the gates. It's one of the reasons why traditionally in Scotland the 24th Psalm has been sung at communion times. Christ has ascended and we're coming to the ascended Christ. And now that he is at the right hand of the Father has turned to him and said, now, all you need to do is ask. I mean, think about the beauty of the humanity of that situation. You know, those of you who are fathers, you understand this. Can I? No, you can't. But you never let me. No, you can't. But everybody else is getting it. Well, you're not getting it. And it can go on interminably until your son or daughter says, but Dad, you promised. And the moment they say you promised, even if we who are evil know how to respond to our children when they say to us, you promised, how much more the Heavenly Father, when his son, in the light of his obedience, comes and says, Father, remember the promise that I would have the nations for my inheritance. And the Father saying, if this is going to come to pass, then the promise you gave to the apostles is going to need to come to pass. I will ask the Father. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. I will ask the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit. So this is a marvelous insight into the moment of our Savior's coronation. He is crowned. He has ascended. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus has ascended. Glory to our King. And at the moment of his ascension, I actually do remember, I think I would have been just turned 5 at the time of the coronation. Remember what happened if you were that age of the coronation? At least, I guess this was certainly true in cities. I'm a Glaswegian. And I still remember as a 5-year-old the controversy there was about the fact that the children in Glasgow were only getting coronation mugs with sweeties in them, and the children in other cities, I don't know what they got in Edinburgh, they were probably getting something better than the boys and girls in Glasgow. But it was what happened was there was this, and this is, you know, if you don't belong to a monarchy, this is beyond your imagination. But the great tradition of coronations is there is an outpouring of gifts and freedoms upon the people. And here's little Cynthia Ferguson going to the front of the class. Bet that coronation mug would have been worth something on eBay today if I'd managed to preserve it for 3 months. And he gets his share. He gets his gift. Because the monarch has been crowned. And this is what's happening on the day of Pentecost. The monarch has been crowned. And he's pouring out the best of his gifts. And the marvelous thing, of course, is that the Phrygians aren't getting a better gift than the Pamphylians. They're all getting one and the same gift of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing is this, that the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit, is the establishing of a new covenant lifestyle. So it's an event in the history of redemption. It's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the public manifestation of the coronation of Jesus. And it is the beginnings, the establishment of new covenant life. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, that life under the Mosaic administration, which was always intended to be an interim arrangement, now comes to an end. And this, I think, actually is how Peter understands the prophecy in Joel, which I think has often been misunderstood. In the last days, Joel had said, notice what Peter says in verse 16, this, what's happening here, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old man shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, may I take just a minute to explain what is going on here in this prophetic language? We have a tendency, every time we see the word prophesy, to think foretelling the future. Sometimes in Scripture, prophecy is foretelling the future. Usually in Scripture, it isn't about foretelling the future. It's about knowing the God who is acting in the present. So, for example, in the Hebrew Bible, yes, we've got the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah who do foretell the future. Although you'll notice much of those prophets and their prophecies, it's not about telling you what's going to happen in the future. It's telling you what God is doing in the present. The historical books, after the first five books of the Bible, the historical books are regarded in the Hebrew Bible as prophetic books. Why? Aren't they simply recording history? Well, yes, in the same way the Gospels record history, but the Gospels don't just tell you what happened. They explain, they interpret what happens from the divine point of view. A great clue here is what Amos says. The Lord doesn't do anything without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So if I can put it this way, in the days of the Mosaic covenant, from Sinai to Calvary, in the days when God administered his covenant by means of the Mosaic laws and the Mosaic sacrifices and the Mosaic governmental system. During those days, if you really wanted to know the mystery of God's will, you needed a prophet. It was the prophets who had a very special privilege of and the language they use is standing in the presence of the Lord. They were the ones through whom the secrets or purposes of the Lord were made known. And when they were made known to them, then they spoke them out to all the people. In that sense, if you were an Old Testament believer, you could know the Lord really, but your knowledge of the Lord was kind of a dependent knowledge. It was kind of second-hand knowledge. If you think about the way in which the tabernacle and the temple was arranged, Joe Ordinary and Jane Ordinary, like us, we didn't go into the presence of the Lord. And even High Priest Extraordinary, he went into the presence of the Lord only one day in the year, after a very elaborate ritual. And all of this was saying, and Hebrews makes this point, that under the Mosaic administration, in the economy of God, the knowledge of the Lord that believers had was very dependent on the ministry of the prophets and the priests and the kings. They were the ones who were anointed with the Holy Spirit. And certainly in the case of kings and priests, that was true quite literally. And it looks as though in some instances it was also true literally of prophets. Elijah was to anoint Elisha, you remember, to be his successor as prophet. The ones who were anointed were few and far between, and they became mediators of the knowledge of God. What I think Peter understands Joel to be saying is that when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, all of those differences, all of those divisions, all of those barriers and distinctions, they're broken down. Because in the new covenant, remember the prophecy of Jeremiah in this connection, in the new covenant, all will know the Lord. Now, I don't think Jeremiah means under the old covenant, some knew the Lord and some didn't know the Lord. I think what he means is that the intimate access to the presence of God through prophet and priest and king would actually become the reality in every believer's life because of Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king. And all who trusted in the Lord Jesus would have that access, that direct access into the presence of God without needing a further human mediator to get there. And the differences, you know, in the temple, it's very obvious in the temple, there was a distinction between being a man and being a woman. Now, let's not get into the reasons why that would have been so, but God was doing something there. Here's the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, but the men get further in. Now, all that's finished. These walls of partition and division, they've been broken down so that all come. And this is one of the amazing things about becoming a Christian, isn't it? And it must have been an especially astonishing thing for these believers who had been so used to the superstructure that God had built around their lives, and some of the people still mistakenly think God meant it to be permanent, but he meant it only to be temporary. And remember, I said Hebrews tells us what an Old Testament believer would see. This can't be the permanent arrangement, because this isn't permanently taking away my sins. And this man, this high priest, he can only go in once a year. And then he'll have to do it next year again, and we'll be doing the sacrifices day by day. It was all a temporary arrangement. Remember the point that Galatians makes? It was as though God was treating his people as though they were little children. And we do that. With little children, you don't explain how electricity works, do you? You set barriers around their lives to prevent electricity destroying them before you have prepared them to be able to handle it. And the same is true. And here on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, young and old, men and women, prophesy, have visions, and dream dreams. Now, what's prophecy, vision, and dream? In the Old Testament, it's all the ways in which God makes himself known to his people in an intimate way. I don't think Peter is saying, you know, the mark that you're a real Christian is your visions and dreams. Some of us have dreams, vivid dreams, but just because you eat too much cheese in the evening. I don't think he's speaking here. I think it'd be misunderstand how the New Testament thinks about this event. To say, you know, the sign you're a real Christian and of the Spirit is your visions and dreams, and you prophesy in ways other people don't prophesy. No, he's saying this is for all. That's the wonder of it. We're all prophets, we're all priests, we're all kings, because we belong to the one true prophet, priest, and king in our Lord Jesus. This, I think, is the clue to what John says in his first epistle. In a very enigmatic statement, he says, you remember, 1 John 2:27, I think. He says, you have received the anointing, so you don't need anyone to teach you. Now, you don't believe that, do you? And you wouldn't have ministers if you believed that. You wouldn't have teaching elders. You wouldn't have conferences. The New Testament says we need to be taught. What's he saying there? He's saying, in distinction from what took place in the Mosaic administration, as the prophets themselves said, you won't need somebody to come to you and say, you need to know the Lord, and since I'm a prophet, I'm one of these geezers who can help you to know the Lord. No, John is saying, because we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we've all received the anointing. We don't need somebody to take hold of us and say, let me teach you how to get into the intimate presence of God, because I'm a very special person who knows that secret. No, Jesus is that secret. And Jesus is an open secret. And he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. And that's the fifth thing I want to notice. It's an event in the history of redemption. It's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the visible expression of the coronation of the Savior. It's the establishment of new covenant life. And it goes back further than that. It is, I think, intended to be understood. What does this mean? This is the divine reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Very interesting, isn't it? Remember what happens? The people rebel, they build this tower, we'll build our tower up to heaven and we'll pull God down. Remember the language? God says, let's go down and do something about this. And what he does is he comes down to the people who are one people with one language, and he confuses their languages so that they're not able to communicate with one another, so that they're not able to enter into a kind of cosmic treaty against the Lord. And he brings this judgment that actually has their preservation in view. But now what happens is that the Father and the Son say, let's go down and have a look at this. And they send the Holy Spirit. And the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit is the creation of a unity where there has been division. The creation of a new nation where there has been overwhelming diversity. We all enter into this if we're believers. Never forgotten when I was a young student, I was working in, I think, what used to be called a List B or List C school for bad boys during the long vacation. And there were various people working on the staff there. There was a young man from Pakistan. I remember experiencing as an 18-year-old that this was the man with whom I had friendship and fellowship, because he was a fellow believer. And here, everyone else was a Glaswegian. They could have been Chinese, or they could have been from Africa, as far as my ability to feel I was at one with them. But here was this man, different color, different accent, entirely different part of the world. But this sense that we were one, because we were united to Jesus Christ, and both of us had received one and the same Spirit. Well, the sixth thing I think we need to notice, and I need to hurry on here, is that the day of Pentecost is a new or fresh empowering of believers. Remember what happened at Sinai? Actually, there's a real parallel between Sinai and Pentecost. And at this time in Jewish history, Pentecost was the feast in which people celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. What happened at Sinai? Moses ascended, and he came down with the tablets of stone, and they were immediately smashed because the people lacked the power to be obedient to the law. But what happens when Christ gives the Holy Spirit? Well, the prophets look forward to it and they say, well, one of the things that will happen will be that my people will become careful to keep my law. And here's this interesting thing. When the Holy Spirit comes, what does he do? I can hardly begin to understand how it is that so many Christians don't seem to grasp this. When the Holy Spirit comes, he writes the law into our hearts. That is to say, he not only gives us the law on tablets of stone, but he actually empowers us to delight in the law of the Lord, to want to keep his law, to find his law our royal law and our liberty. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, 3 and 4, what the law couldn't do, because it was weak through the flesh. God has done, sending his Son, the likeness of the flesh of sin, and for sin, he has condemned sin in the flesh in order that we can live any way we want. Yes, in a sense. In order that we will want to live in a way that fulfills the moral law of God. And this is the This is the glorious transformation of the Christian life. No, for me, I was brought up in a home where we didn't go to church, and my parents started coming after I became a believer. But we kept the Sabbath day in every single respect, except we didn't go to church. We didn't worship. My mother would never have dreamt of hanging out the washing on Sunday. She told me, I think when I was already a minister, she said, I remember when you were 5 years old, you looked out the window of the front room on a Sunday afternoon, and then you came running to me like a little Pharisee who had discovered the disciples crumbling corn in their hands on the Sabbath afternoon. Mummy, mummy, Douglas Jarvie's out in the street and he's playing football and it's Sunday. And it was a miserable day. Amazingly, 40 years later, Douglas Jarvie wandered into my vestry in St. George's Tron. He'd been converted. But it was miserable. Why was it miserable? Well, it was without the Spirit, wasn't it? And this is the great. And immediately I became a Christian. Instead of being the worst day in the week, the day turned into being the best day of the week. Still the same length of time. Still wasn't hanging out the washing, so on and so forth. But you see, the Spirit had come. And as in relationship to God's law, empowered for obedience. And then the seventh thing, and I'll just mention this, and you can read about it for yourself. The seventh thing that Pentecost is, it's the establishment of a new community, isn't it? That's why Luke ends this segment with one of his photographs. He has several photographs he takes of the church in the early chapters of the Acts. He kind of stops the action and says, here's what it looked like. And he says at the end of Acts chapter 2, here's what a church looks like when its members have entered into the gift of the Holy Spirit, have shared in this sense, in the rivers of living water that were poured out on this day. We become devoted to the truth of the gospel and love it. We become devoted to the fellowship and love to serve in it. Our lives bear witness to the world. Not because we do extraordinary things, but we become an extraordinary group of people. And there's a power in our community. How true this is today, actually. In the midst of all the dysfunctions of Western society, family dysfunctions, that we instinctively lament them. But what a day for gospel churches, when people come among us and catch a sense of, oh, this is how things are really meant to be in relationships with each other. And in that sense, not surprising that the Lord added daily to that church, those who were being saved. Now, how does this affect us? Abraham Kuyper, a great Dutch theologian, I think a marvelous picture to help us understand our relationship to Pentecost. He says, imagine a situation, this is late 19th century, imagine a situation when in a town where people have had to go and collect water individually from the well and spill a lot of it on the way home, a new waterworks is created. And there the great day comes and the water is turned on. And everyone who's in the town shares in the great day. They go home, they turn on the tap. Amazing. I mean, you take it for granted. It's absolutely amazing. You turn on a tap, water flows out of it. And then someone comes along 10 years later and they build their little house on the edge of the village or the edge of the town. And they then get connected to the waterworks that were opened 10 years before. And this is what happens when we become Christians, why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, Christ has baptized all of us with the Holy Spirit. It isn't that Pentecost is so much repeated as that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we come to enter into the reality that was given once for all on the day of Pentecost. And the rivers of living water flow into our lives because we've been connected to the source in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, I think that's probably enough for this session. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit so loves to bring us to you as our Father and to shine on the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. But we are also mindful that though he does not bring glory to himself, but to our Saviour Jesus, that it is therefore our privilege, indeed our responsibility, that we cheerfully undertake to glorify him together with you, our Father, and with the Lord Jesus, your Son. And so we praise you for the marvelous gift you have given to us, that he is in us everything that Jesus is to us. And we pray as we taste his presence that these rivers will flow so wonderfully among us that many will see and believe that Christ has come to transform life. So bless us, we pray, and in our fellowship together, in Jesus' name.
Well, thank you so much. That was wonderful once again. And you'll have opportunity, as we said, for questions. Write them down there if you don't want to speak them, mention them here. Well.